Mike goes on vacation and everything falls apart, so we just can't give him vacation anymore. When you have faced a busy, busy time in life, when you complete the project, when you make it to the end, what is it that you want to do? You want to just kind of relax, take a break, go on vacation, get some rest? I was talking to somebody this morning that's in one of those busy, busy times right now. They're sort of over the hump, but they aren't at the finish line yet. Maybe a couple, three more weeks. And so I asked him, what are you going to do when you get done? And he said, oh, we're going to take some time off. Me and the family, we're going to go travel for a bit and see some relatives and just get away from everything. That's like it's what we like to do, isn't it? We like to complete what's been set before us and then just kind of relax and take a break. But what often happens is people take a break not just from their work, but sometimes they take a break from the Lord as well. I want to commend the people who make it a point to worship even when they're on vacation, to find a church that they can go to, even if it's not with people that they know, but to gather together, to exalt Jesus Christ, to fellowship with other saints. In fact, I met somebody at the greeting time this morning who's from Texas, who's here today visiting and wanted to come and worship with us because worship is important. And I commend the people that see that importance. The people in Nehemiah's day had been working hard on a project of rebuilding the walls. They'd been working round the clock. They'd been making huge sacrifices. They had endured suffering and hardship. And last week we read that they completed the work. And you'd think, well, maybe the first thing they're going to do is just everybody let's just take a national vacation. You know, we've been working so hard, we're just going to take a break now. Maybe you'd think that they'd have a dedication service. It's interesting, we don't see the dedication of the wall until I believe it's around chapter 12. We're only in chapter 8 today. But the people in Nehemiah's day, the next thing that we see them do, the next major event that Nehemiah records, is gathering together to worship. Now, there is some disagreement about whether this actually takes place in chronological order or not, or whether this was something that had actually happened before or even much later. But Nehemiah, as he writes this account, decides that this is the point that he wants to include this in his story. Now, narrative literature in the Bible is not about necessarily just relaying the facts so that we have an historical account of what took place. Narrative literature in Scripture is presented in such a way that the authors are trying to paint a much bigger picture than just the historical events that take place. You'll notice that even in the Gospels, not all the events that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record are in the same order or in the same place. That's because the authors are trying to tell even a bigger story of God, His people, God's faithfulness, and God's plan. And so we see that in Nehemiah as well, that Nehemiah chooses to record this sacred gathering, this time of worship, right after the completion of the wall. It says that the people have completed the wall, they settle in their towns, and the next thing they do is that they gather together for worship. This is a special worship service. I'm going to ask us to stand today as we read. And you can read if you want, but in a couple of the verses, there are some really challenging names. And I've had the luxury of this week of trying to practice. And so I'm going to try to read. But we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to read from 1 to 12. But why don't we stand while we read the word together. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the Watergate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right was Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Good job, everybody. Enjoy the next couple of verses, because in verse 7 we do it all over again. From verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so what the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. You may be seated. Before we get into the specifics of worship, I'd like to share just a few general thoughts about the worship that we read about this morning. First thing that we see is that all the people assembled. Worship then and now is not primarily an exclusive or it's not now an individual experience. It's not exclusively an individual experience. It's something that is intended for corporate participation. That coming together as a group of people to worship God is important. The people came from all over. They congregated in Jerusalem so that they could worship together. You know, if we stay home and just watch a church service on TV, or now they even have internet worship services, we miss out on a very, very important component of worship, and that is the interaction with one another. If we have this idea that I want to come to church so that I can be blessed, we will often go away feeling empty. But if we go to a time of gathering for worship with an attitude of how can I be a blessing, we leave full. There's something about your attendance here that is an encouragement. To me, it's an encouragement to everyone else that as we gather together, as we participate in worship together, as we sing together. You know, I had the blessing or privilege a few weeks ago when Mike was preaching to be able to sit in the back and see church from a different perspective. You don't hear people singing as much in the back. Come on up and join me in the front row sometime. But you hear the voices from behind. And as you hear more people praising God, it's an inspiring thing to listen to. Your presence here, your participation here is important. And the people in Israel of that day knew that, and they came from far and wide to gather together in Jerusalem so that they might corporately praise God. Second general thing we see is that the place is not important. It says that they met in the square by the water gate. This has absolutely nothing to do with the Republican Party back in the 60s and 70s. Different Watergate. The Watergate was the gate in the wall of Jerusalem that led to the nearest well. It was located, most archaeologists believe, closest to the temple. And this struck me that they would choose to gather in the square by the Watergate, even though the temple was right there. The temple had an inner and outer court. There would have been places perhaps to gather. And I could just imagine that some people would say, oh, let's not meet here. Let's go to the temple. There's something special about meeting there, that our worship would be more appropriate in the temple. Maybe not everyone could fit in the temple square, but instead of saying, well, let's have two services, they chose to meet together in the square. You see, it's not the place that makes a meeting sacred. It's the gathering of the people that makes the place sacred. We at Faith Bible Church are blessed to have a facility like this to gather and worship. A place where the sound system is functional, very good, that we can have, usually, when I can figure the microphone out. But we've got video things that we can use. We've got musical instruments. We've got design that assists us in our worship. We have comfortable chairs, places to sit. Talking about worshiping on vacation, last year when we went to Hawaii, we went to a church and they had just hard wooden pews. And it was a challenge to sit there comfortably. Just be thankful for cushioned pews to sit on. This is a great place to gather to worship, but we call this a sanctuary, not because the place is special, but because the people gather together to do a special thing. We could very well meet out on the parking lot if we could accommodate more people and the weather was cooperative, and the gathering would be every bit as sacred in a parking lot, in a fellowship hall, in this place, or someplace else. It's not the place that makes a gathering sacred, but it's the people and their activity of worshiping God that makes the place special. And then the third general thing is that it was all inclusive. We see that the men, all the women, and all who could understand were there. That's a reference to the children. They included the boys and girls to come along. If they could understand what was going on, they were welcome to participate. In the Jewish temple, there was some segregation. The men could gather in one place. There was a court of women. There was a court of Gentiles. Things were all separated. But for this worship, the men, the women, and all who could understand, the boys and girls got together as well. You know, it's very important for boys and girls, young people, to observe adults worshiping. We keep the boys and girls in here every Sunday until the message time, because maybe they wouldn't understand, but we have them together so that they can not only participate, but that they can see you participate. So that the boys and girls can see grown-ups worshiping God. Four times a year we have testimony time, where we encourage us all to stand and share what we've seen God doing in our lives. And we keep the boys and girls in here so that they can not only hear the testimonies, but that they can see what grown-ups do. They can talk about God. And the boys and girls realize that when I grow up, that's what's going to be normal and natural for me. What's the saying in parenting? Much more is caught than taught. You observe, kids learn more from what they see from their parents than what they hear. And I think the same thing is true in the church, that young people, what they see the adults doing speaks volumes to them. And as they have the opportunity to observe us worshiping God in song, interacting with the Word, reading Scripture, fellowshipping together. The boys and girls have an understanding of what it means to be a worshiper themselves as they grow up. So that's the kind of the freebie stuff. Now we're going to get into the outline. But let's look at some of the specifics of worship. The first thing that we see is that there was a tremendous respect for the Word of God. It says that there was a high wooden platform that was built. And we know that it held at least 14 men. I don't know how high that was or how heavy the men were, but it would have had to have been a fairly significant platform. Built, reinforced, because you get a lot of weight up high, things have a tendency. Built a deck one time, and the first time it was up quite a few feet off the ground, and first time I got up there, it was really pretty scary because it wanted to wobble back and forth. So it was, you know, important to go down and put some more cross bracing and reinforcement, which really helped. But imagine Ezra and these other 13 men climbing atop on this platform that was built just for that purpose. And they read the Word of God to the people who had gathered there. As Ezra read, everyone could see him speak. If they were all down on the same level and standing, they would only hear the voice that was being spoken. And it would be a voice in the middle of a crowd. But in this case, it was a voice that was directed specifically and personally, individually to them. And that's what God's Word is. It's a message for me, and it's a message for you. And as we read the Word of God, it's so important for us not to just take it as a voice in the crowd, but to hear it as a voice that's spoken directly to me. God, what is it that you want to say to me? What is it that you want me to learn? What do you have for me? And so they built this platform so that as Ezra read, people could see the personal nature of the message that was being communicated. It says that when he opened the scroll, everyone stood up. And they stood the entire time that he read. Now, I don't know if any of you were thinking this morning as Derek was leading, we're standing for three songs. Or we're standing for 12 verses as we read Scripture. The people who gathered in this sacred gathering stood from the time Ezra began to read. It says that he read from daybreak until noon. That was probably about 5 hours. 5 hours as he read from the scroll of the law. But the people stood and they listened in respect for God's Word. Now, this was a little challenging. You have to remember that the general population in Israel didn't have their own copies of the Bible. The Bible, you know, the printing press was such a huge blessing for Christians so that you could begin to mass produce copies of the Word of God and people could receive them and have their very own. But at this time in history, the only way that Scripture was copied was by hand. And the copies were kept safely, typically in the temple or the homes of the priests or the Levites. And so the people gathered together and the scroll was opened and it was read before them. Now you have to remember that they didn't have updated translations or paraphrases either. This copy that was written and was being read was written in a form of Hebrew that was probably several hundred years old. Now think back, if you were to listen to English that was spoken 500, 600, 700, 800 years ago, think of Shakespeare or Beowulf or even the King James Bible, and how difficult it might be to understand. But even so, out of respect for the Word of God, the people of Israel all stood and listened. And we see that it was hard for them to understand because the Levites had actually had to mingle into the crowd and begin explaining to the people really what it meant, what Ezra was reading. But even so, they didn't completely understand. They respected the word and they stood the entire time that it was read. But it wasn't just an outward respect. It was a personal interaction with the word. It says, when Ezra praised God, the people raised their hands. And as he read the word, the people said, Amen. Amen. Worship is an interactive thing. And when I say worship, I don't just mean singing. Music is not, we don't divide up our worship service to have just music. Okay, we've done the worship and now we're continuing on. The entire thing that we do together is worship. Singing and praying and fellowshipping and reading the word and listening to it taught. All of this encompasses worship. And the people interacted with what was being done. When they heard the word, when God was praised, they raised their hands in praise. When the word was spoken, they responded with amen. You know, the sermon is not a monologue or a speech or a lecture. The message is something that we should both be responding to. Can I hear an amen? Now, thank you. We don't hear those enough. And I think this is a place that we can grow in our worship, that we engage our emotions when we sing. You know, I heard Bill Hybels talk one time about a woman that was coming to, what was the church back there in Illinois? At Willow Creek, thank you. A seeker was coming, and this person had come for a few weeks and was close to becoming a Christian, but not there. And Hybels encouraged this woman, said, when we sing today, sing like you mean it. Think about the words. Respond from your heart. Don't just sing through your eyes and your throat. Sing from your heart and mean what you say. And that Sunday, the woman accepted Christ as her Savior. There's something about engaging all of us as we worship God in song. And there's something that keeps us connected and interacting when we respond even during the message. Now, feel free to boo if you don't like something. But if there's something that resonates, feel free to say amen. Now, some of you might say, well, I'm just not, you know, an emotional person. I don't like to express my emotions. And to that I say hogwash. Because I have watched Mariner games and Seahawk games and Husky games with many of you. And I know you share your emotions. And if we can do it when athletic teams are playing, can we not do it when we worship God? Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's keep working on that one. But we see that this was something that Nehemiah thought worthy enough to include in his account. He didn't say exactly what the message was that Ezra preached or exactly what it was that the Levites taught, but he thought that it was important enough to include the fact that when the people praised God, they raised their hands. And the next time that we sing and God stirs in your heart, don't worry about what somebody else behind you might think. Don't worry that you might block the screen so that they can't see. They can move a little bit. But respond to God. And respond with your heart and your emotion. And when there's something that touches your heart from the Word of God, even when it's read, respond with an amen. It's very important that we carry our emotion into our worship of God. And our interaction with His Word. The second element of worship that we see in this account is that there is repentance for sin against God. As Ezra read from the law, it says that the people began to weep. Now, remember who these people are. These are people who were born in captivity. their parents and their grandparents had been a part of the destruction of Jerusalem. But these were people who, for the most part, were born away from Jerusalem, lived in Babylon, and then, under the decree of Cyrus, were allowed to return back home. Now, do you ever remember getting together with your parents and your grandparents, and then they start talking about the old days? And there's something about the old days that were just wonderful. They were perfect. That's why they call them the good old days. And imagine a Jewish family living in the captivity of Babylon. And then grandma and grandpa come over and they talk about Jerusalem. Ah, the good old days. Jerusalem was such a great city, a beautiful city, a splendid city. It was the home of Solomon's temple, where the Shekinah glory came down. Oh, those were great days. And here we are stuck in this lousy Babylon. And so these children grew up, not ever seeing, but hearing about the wonders of Jerusalem. And then Cyrus says, it's okay, you guys can go back to your homelands. And they go back, and the kids, though, I mean, they're adults now, but they see the Jerusalem that they've heard their parents and their grandparents talk about, and they say, what city is this? This is just a place filled with rubble. The temple, even though it had been rebuilt under Ezra, was nothing like the stories that they heard. And the city was in ruin. They just finished building the wall, but there was still rubble everywhere. They needed to rebuild the villages. And then they hear the law. And in the law, Ezra reads, especially from Deuteronomy chapter 28, as you get to the close of the law, and God says that if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, then all of these curses are going to take place, and if you don't turn back, then I am going to cast you out from the land. And the people are thinking, whoa, that's what happened. Sin has consequences. And then they start to think, because there was sin that was going on in Israel at the time of Nehemiah's day as well. Remember how people were oppressing other people financially, how they were selling other people's children into slavery. And the people hear these things and they see the consequences of God's judgment, and they begin to weep because they know that their sin is really no different from the sin of their forefathers that resulted in being cast out from the land of Jerusalem, the land of Israel. And they think about the consequences of sin and how sin results in discipline and can result in judgment. Now for us, it's different. The consequences of our sin, the discipline of our sin, is something that we can expect. But the greatest consequence of sin is not a destruction of a city, but it's the Son of God on a cross. To think about my sin being responsible for nails being driven into the hand of Jesus Christ. We sang the song today, Derek, I appreciated it, that I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. And as we worship and interact with the Word of God, it's good to reflect on what my sin resulted in and how sin is responsible for us being separated from God and for all of the problems in this world. And the payment for that sin was none less than the perfect Son of God hanging on a cross and dying. And it's my sin that put him there. Because if every one of you were perfect and I was the only sinner in this place, if I was the only sinner in this world, Jesus would have died just for me. And he would have done the same just for you. It's your sin that put him there as well. And to reflect on the consequences of those sins should stir with us, within us, a heart of sorrow and repentance. That's why we're told before we take communion to examine ourselves, to reflect not only on Jesus' sacrifice for us, but our own sin that made it necessary. Now, it's often easy to identify sin in other people. We see other people, how they act, how they live. And we can point this one out and that one out and that one out. But it's good to turn that mirror towards us. Say, where does it exist in me? And what has this sin caused to other people, and what has it caused to the Lord? And to truly repent for the sins that we've committed. But it doesn't stop with repentance and mourning. We see that repentance leads to rejoicing. And this is the third element of worship, that we rejoice in the grace of God. Nehemiah tells the people, this is a sacred day, don't grieve. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He understands that times have been hard, that food prices were out of sight, that economics had hurt many families, that they lived in a land that was hostile to God and His ways, and that they still had a huge challenge ahead of them. In some ways, it's a lot like today. But Nehemiah reminds them that they can still rejoice. There are still things that they can look at that will fill their hearts with joy. And a joyful heart will provide them with strength. God had brought them back from captivity. He had miraculously provided for the rebuilding and repair of the wall. God had preserved His word for them. His promises were still available and reliable. And for us, God has forgiven our sins. He's given us eternal life. And regardless of our circumstances, there are things that we can rejoice about as well. And rejoicing just doesn't start or just doesn't end with feeling good inside. It leads to celebration. Nehemiah sent the people home and told them to have a feast, to continue that celebration and that rejoicing even beyond the sacred assembly. But not just a celebration for themselves. He said that they need to make sure that others are able to celebrate as well. Send portions to the people who have less. Let your celebration enable other people to celebrate also. For us, once a month, we have a fellowship time. It's not just a chance for us to eat lunch before we go home. Our fellowship time is a way for us to continue our worship. We worship in celebration. And as we go to a fellowship time this afternoon, instead of sending portions, and I want to say thank you to the Machida group and the Hamasaki group for making lunch possible for us today. That's their gift to us. It's not the church budget that provides it. There are people each month that take responsibility to provide that time of fellowship. They're sending portions to us. But how can you enable others to celebrate? First of all, if there's somebody that's relatively new to FBC, go out of your way to invite them to come. Say, hey, why don't you come down and have some fellowship with us? If you see somebody that's looking around for a place to sit, and even if you don't know them very well, say, hey, why don't you come over and sit by me? Spend some time engaging, interacting with them, making them feel welcome, enabling them to celebrate. Worship is not just something that we offer to God. It's something that is also expressed as we reach out to other people. So let's remember that today, these elements of worship, that as we worship, we have a respect for the Word, we repent of sin, we rejoice in the grace of God. And as we take communion and continue our worship and our time of fellowship today, let's give thanks to God for all He's done for us. As I pray, if I could have the men come forward to help in the passing out of the communion elements, I'd appreciate it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all that You have done for us and continue to do. As we think on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that even makes addressing You as Father possible, we want to respond with praise and thanksgiving. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. As we look at our hearts and examine ourselves before taking these elements of communion, I pray that You would bring to light things that might need to be dealt with, first before You, and then to be made right with those around us. God, we thank You for the grace demonstrated by Jesus Christ on the cross that took away our sins so that we might be forgiven. Help us, Father, to be people that worship on a regular basis with the people of God, responding to the one who has done so much for us. We thank you for your grace and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.